Now let's turn to the passage that we read in the book of Genesis, the 40th chapter. Those of you who were here last week, you remember that we considered in the previous chapters the significance of that little statement that the Lord was with Joseph. You have it repeated a number of times in the chapter that we read. The Lord was with Joseph. Chapter 39 in verse 2, in verse 3, the Lord was with him. In verse 21 of chapter 39, but the Lord was with Joseph. In the last verse of chapter 39, the Lord was with him. And we considered that doctrine of the witness of God. Now I want to continue with that thought this morning, and as we do so, to focus on three particular lessons. And the first lesson in this 40th chapter is the importance of God's presence with Joseph. And then the second lesson, the outworking of God's providence in Joseph's life. And then thirdly, the timing of God's purposes for Joseph's life. The importance of God's presence in Joseph's life, the outworking of God's providence in Joseph's life, and the timing of God's purposes in Joseph's life. Well, first of all, the importance of God's presence in his life. Now, that statement in chapter 39 that was repeated, the Lord was with Joseph. You remember that that was the divine commentary upon Joseph's life. That wasn't simply the view of Moses who wrote the book of Genesis. That is the commentary of God. The Lord was with him. And God has caused that statement to be inscripturated on the pages of Holy Writ as an epitaph to that man. The Lord was with him. And I asked you last week if you ever had the opportunity of writing an epitaph for somebody, writing a statement in one sentence to go on their gravestone, what would it be? And perhaps to think of your own epitaph, what would you like to be put on your headstone? She was always a grumbler. He was always a complainer. Some of you will put on your headstone, they always arrived late. What would you like God to put on your headstone? Very important. The divine commentary on your life. Not what I think of your life, not what other people think of your life. But what does God think? Now here is this statement, and we are told that that witness of God with Joseph did something for him. It gave him an integrity of character so that he was able to remain true and honest. It gave him an ability to tackle every task that was put to his hand. He was able to do what he did because the scripture tells us the Lord was with him. It gave him an antidote to all of his fears. He wasn't afraid because the Lord was with him. It instilled into him a confidence in God because the Lord was with him. Now, it is possible to see how that the scriptures point out that the converse of these things is also true. When God is not with his people, then like King Saul, they fail. And they become inadequate, and they lose their confidence, and they are filled with fears, and they do not enjoy the blessing of God. It happened, you remember, to the Israelites after they had come out of Egypt, after they had crossed the River Jordan in such a miraculous way, after they had taken Jericho. You remember that we are told that there was one man among the Israelites named Achan who sinned a sin against the Lord. And literally it says in that passage that Achan broke faith with God. And because Achan broke faith with God, the Lord was not with his people as he had been when they went to defeat Ai. And they were defeated at Ai. And the outcome was that they were demoralized because the Lord was not with them. It happened in the life of Samson, you remember, in a classic way, that Samson played fast and loose. He thought he could lie in Delilah's lap from Monday to Saturday and in Abraham's bosom on the Lord's day, and he couldn't. And so he was having this kind of brinkmanship with God, seeing how far he could go, how far he could test God. And we read in Judges 16 that Samson awoke out of his sleep, and he said, I will go out as at other times before, and I will shake myself. But the divine commentary was, he wist not, he did not know that the Lord was departed from him. The Lord was no longer with him. And because the Lord was not with him, he ends up eyeless in Gaza, grinding at the mill. The man whom, when God was with him, was able to defeat all the enemies of Israel. It happened, as we were thinking with the children, in the life of King Saul. And we read in 1 Samuel 16 that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and Saul became afraid of David because the Lord was with David and had departed from Saul. You see the principle being worked out in the life of Judas Iscariot. We are told that Judas, with the other disciples, he went out and they cast out demons, they preached the gospel, they healed the sick. But something took place in Judas's life, and the Lord, we are told, departed from him because Judas had departed from the Lord. And the outcome was that Judas went out and he hanged himself. He committed suicide. Now, in all of those instances, the reality of the Lord's presence was removed from these people, and the end result was disaster. Now, why am I saying that? For this simple reason, that whilst that can happen in certain situations and with certain people, nevertheless, there is a very important factor that must always be taken into account in your life as a Christian. And it is this, as John Newton was saying in that wonderful hymn, trouble and trial and affliction and apparent defeat and apparent disaster are not in themselves an evidence that God's presence is no longer with us. If you think that because of the disasters that happen in your life, because of the disappointments, because of the failures, that these are indications that God is no longer with you or blessing you, well, there is a sense in which you couldn't be further from the truth. If you begin to think like that, you have the philosophy of the friends of Job, whose philosophy was that if a man is walking with God in the open, then he will be blessed materially. He will have everything that he needs in this life materially. But if he is not walking with God, if he has some secret sin, then materially and outwardly, he will be the worse off. And so when they saw Job, everything taken from him materially, his health and strength being taken from him, they looked at him, they said, you must be harboring some secret sin. The Lord has taken his hand off your life. But they couldn't have been further from the truth. Now, this period in Joseph's life illustrates that principle quite clearly. The Lord at this time, there is no doubt whatever that the Lord was with Joseph. We have it repeated three times in the previous chapter. The Lord was with him. Yet there is no doubt that he experienced more affliction and trouble in those few years than he did in the rest of his life. And he experienced more affliction than many of us do in a whole lifetime. Joseph's outward circumstances were anything other than happy. His hopes have been repeatedly dashed to pieces. All his dreams, all his aspirations have gone into thin air. They've come to nothing. And remember, he had sought to live a godly life. When he was at home with his father and with his brothers, he was a godly young man. Yet his brothers hated him. They envied him. They sold him into slavery. Despite the fact of his slavery, he sought to retain his integrity as a man of God, as a man of honor. He sought to be true to God. And because of that, he resisted the temptations of Potiphar's wife. But he was still imprisoned. Now remember, he resisted Potiphar's wife not only for his own sake. He said, I cannot do this against God. Now, you would have thought, and there may be those misguided and deluded Christians in this world who would say, well, if you honour God, God will honour you. And if you tell the truth, you'll not be cast into prison. He told the truth and he was cast into prison. So what are you going to say to Joseph? And for all the compassion that he showed to his fellow prisoners, the butler and the baker, butler in particular, he forgot him. And anybody looking at Joseph at that point, and maybe he himself might have been tempted to say that the Lord was no longer with him, but that was not the case. The Lord was with him. Now remember that there was a devil in Joseph's day, just as there is in our day, and the devil would be capitalizing on all the situation that Joseph was in, sowing all kinds of seeds of doubt into his mind, into his heart. Years later, the aged Jacob, on his deathbed, when he is blessing his sons, look forward greatly to coming to those passages of Scripture. And Jacob is blessing Joseph. He says this about Joseph. Joseph, he says, was a target for the archers. Joseph was a target for the archers. And Jacob knew, as anybody would know, that all the fiery darts of the devil would be aimed at this man, because he was a man who was going to be of profound use in the purposes of God. Now, to all outward appearances, Joseph seems to be bereft of God. But the scripture says, the fact is that the Lord was with him. Now, never think that God's presence is confined to a place of worship. God is with his people wherever they are. We read in Hebrews that he is with them in the prisons, in the dens, in the caves of the earth, when they are outcast, when they are strangers. God is with his people when they are in the storms of this life, when they are in the fiery furnace. Now you may wonder at times why God doesn't deliver his people, and maybe why he doesn't deliver you out of certain situations. Those questions are irrelevant if you know that God is with you. Never consider yourself to be wiser than he is. There were those, you remember, who considered that if Christ is the Son of God, come down from the cross. If God is with you, you'll be able to do this. You'll be able to come back. But remember that his sufferings and his death were absolutely necessary for the salvation of his people. And the scripture tells us that the Father was with him when he was on that cross. The Father was one with everything that Christ was doing on the cross. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. They were never more at one as when Christ was hanging on that cross. So it is quite clear from these narratives that God was with Joseph, and the divine presence was real in Joseph's life, even though to all outward appearances you would have said that God had forsaken them. Now remember that God was with him when he went into that prison, and there were two keepers in that prison. There was the keeper who kept the prison, and there was the keeper who kept the prisoner. And God was keeping the feet of his servant. And Joseph was the prisoner of the Lord, although he was the prisoner of Pharaoh, and the Lord was watching over him constantly. He enjoyed the reality of the presence of God. Now that reality is something that belongs to every true believer. Our Lord has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, even unto the end of the age. I will always be with you, and I will be within you by the power of my Spirit, so that no matter where on earth you dwell, on mountain top or in the dell, in cottage or in mansion fair, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. To know the presence of God. Now you remember that Daniel And his friends knew the reality of the presence of Christ with them in the furnace. And they knew the reality of Christ's presence with them in the furnace more than they knew it outside of the furnace. And it is true, is it not, that Christ is seen at his most glorious, with the dark storms as a backcloth. How often you've been in the midst of your trials. And you may be in hospital, you may be in the midst of bereavement and tragedy. And you have said, I can't explain it, but I know it, that I feel the presence of God with me more now than I have ever known before. That is what we are reading here. Now, I'm not suggesting that you should walk by your feelings. I'm not suggesting that you should seek after feelings, or that feelings are the basis for knowing the presence of God. But I am saying that so often in adverse situations in our lives, Christ becomes more precious and his presence becomes more sweet to his people. And we must never forget that. So there is no doubt that Joseph knew the reality of God's presence in his life in that prison in Egypt. The second thing is the outworking of God's providence in Joseph's life. Now, you remember at the earlier part of Joseph's life, you had a clear illustration of the doctrine of the providence of God. And by providence, we mean that the world is not simply subject to blind fate. We don't believe that things just happen by coincidence, but we believe in the whole of this universe, as vast as it is, and we are discovering it to be, that God is in control. He has not simply created it, as we were hearing recently, like some clockwork toy, and is allowing it to work itself out until the end, but God is active within that universe. God is present within this world, and that God is ordering things. All events, all happenings are being ordered by God to further his own eternal purposes. Now that is especially so in the lives of believers. That's why Paul writes to the church at Rome and he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Everything, whether it is positive or negative, everything works together for good to those who belong to God. Now that's seen clearly here in the 40th chapter. If you look at verse 1, we are told that it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Now you would never know anything about these men, and you would have known nothing whatever that happened to them, if that situation was not under the providence of God. Their lives are being connected with the life of one of God's people. Otherwise, they would have lived and died, and maybe one died, one been executed, and it would never be recorded in the annals of any history at all. But here it is recorded on the page of Holy Writ. Why? Because these men were both notable men. They were both well known in Egypt, and they knew the king intimately. They were familiar with the life of the king's court. They had mixed in royal circles. So that here is Joseph, and these men are cast into prison with him. They would have all kinds of stories to tell. They would be able to tell Joseph all that had happened to the king and what had happened in court and the political developments. And here is Joseph listening with eagerness, taking notice of what they were saying, storing up knowledge against the future. Now, on the face of it, they are all fellow prisoners in a terrible prison without any apparent future hope. But the fact is that these men, or at least one of them, is going to be an instrument in the hand of God to secure the release of Joseph from that prison. And the Lord, in his providence, is using everything to serve his own eternal purposes. Look at what it says in verse 3. He put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the very prison where Joseph was bound. could have been put in another prison cell, but he was put into that. They were put into that prison. Look at what it says in verse 4. Joseph was the one, not any other prisoner. The captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. And then look at what it says in verse 5. They both dreamed a dream. Now, dreams, by and large, for the most part, are everyday occurrences for most people. Most of you will have had a dream of some sort or other last night. But God often used dreams for communicating his mind, especially before there was any written revelation. God, at sundry times and in diverse manners, spoke unto our fathers in the past by the prophets. And sometimes God spoke by dreams. But there are dreams and there are dreams. It is debatable whether God speaks now as he did in times past by means of dreams, but there is no doubt whatever that at certain points in history he did. And these two men dreamed a dream that they could not forget. And their dreams were significant. And they were so uncommon that they left this profound impression upon both of them. They'd often dreamed before, but they'd never dreamed like this. Now look at what it says in verse 6. Joseph came unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. Interesting. I mentioned before, sometimes people used to say to me, "What are you studying at the moment, Pastor?" And my stock answer was, "I'm studying people." Studying people. Greatest study you can make in many ways. Joseph studied people. Possible to meet for fellowship after this service and talk with people, and you've really never studied them, but it's possible just to look at them, to listen to them, to see their face, to hear some of the things that they say, and you can gain a great deal of background information. You can understand that this one is excited and happy because something has happened to them. You can understand that this one is deflated, this one is disappointed. You can understand that things are not perhaps just right, simply by looking and listening. Now, we are told that Joseph looked at them. It's a Christ-like quality, you know. You read a number of times in the Gospels, Jesus looked upon them. Jesus looked upon the rich young ruler as he went away. Jesus stopped and he looked. Nobody else looked, but Jesus looked upon Zacchaeus. Jesus looked at the scribes and the Pharisees as he was preaching and teaching, and he saw the reactions in their face. And he says, "Are you saying in your heart?" He knew exactly by the look on their face how they were feeling. Now that is precisely what Joseph is doing here. He is watching these men. He's studying them. Not simply to be inquisitive or nosy, but he wants an opportunity to be of service. And he asks them, "Why so sad this morning? What's the problem? What's the matter?" And he discovers the reason for their sad faces, and they tell him about these dreams. Now you will notice that immediately Joseph confesses before these pagan idolaters that it is the prerogative of the only true and living God to interpret dreams. He makes that quite clear. "I'm not like your magicians. I'm not like some of these clairvoyants. I am a servant of the true and living God. Now tell me what your dream is." He alone is the one who can interpret dreams. Now bear in mind that the dreams of these two prisoners were not simply for the sake of these two prisoners. These dreams are links in the chain of God's providence, which is bringing Joseph out of this prison and to the throne almost, or to be prime minister of the land of Egypt. As a result of interpreting these dreams, a way is going to be opened up for Joseph to be brought out of prison. So his whole future is being worked out. In what was an apparently everyday incident, the conversation that you may have in your office or in your shop or in the factory tomorrow, and it's an everyday conversation. "Why so sad? I had a dream." And here is God in that conversation. And God is using that conversation, the outcome of which will be to the good of Joseph. So Joseph now interprets the dream of the butler, and he makes him, in interpreting in dream, he makes him a very, very happy man, because he shows that the dream is indicating that you will soon be released and you'll soon be restored. The baker, thinking that he would like to share in the same release and the same happiness, he says, interpret my dream for me. But that interpretation was the opposite. Now, we are not told of the baker's reaction, we're not told of the baker's responses, but the baker's life was doomed, it was sealed, when Joseph interpreted that dream. So that you've got to realize that in the divine providence, God does not deal with all men alike. He is under no obligation to treat all men in a similar way. Prosperity, adversity, life, death, they are all dispensed by God in His sovereign providence as He wills. And sometimes, to our mind, there is a mystery in the providence of God. But that in no way indicates that He is a God of injustice. Shall not the judge of all the earth always do right? Now, it couldn't have been easy for Joseph to tell the baker the meaning of his dream. But he had a moral obligation to do so. But there was also another important reason for Joseph telling this man his sad end. Because Joseph wanted all of the Egyptians to know that the interpretation of dreams belongs to God. Now look at what it says in verse 20. It came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast to all his servants, and lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Now you must read into that the fulfillment of the providence of God. Ask yourself the question, why did Pharaoh do that to the butler and to the baker? Why did he do it? Because the life and the actions of kings are in the hand of God. And everything that Pharaoh was doing was being overruled by God. And everything was happening in order to establish Joseph in the land of Egypt as a man of God. And everybody who heard of these things later on, how Joseph had interpreted these dreams and how he had ascribed it to God, everybody would realize that the Lord was with Joseph. And Joseph himself would realize that all things were working together for Joseph's good. And all those things are the outworkings of the providence of God. Now you may come back to me and say, well, Mr. Hughes, that's all very well, but what about verse 23? But the chief butler didn't remember Joseph, he forgot him. Where is the providence of God in that? Here is Joseph waiting day after day, listening, wondering if the word of his deliverance was going to come. But slowly and surely realizing that the man had let him down and the man had forgotten. And it's the easiest thing in the world for your hopes to be dashed. It's the very easy thing for your joy to be turned into sorrow. It's the easiest thing for you to come into the position that the psalmist came into from time to time, that the hymn writers come into, where they express themselves in terms of anxious waiting and longing. Waiting on God and nothing is happening but disappointment. And yet that disappointment is all within the ambit, within the circle of the providence of God. Now we are not told how Joseph felt when his hopes were disappointed like that. He was a man. He wasn't sinless. He wasn't perfect. He would feel the disappointment. William Cooper wrote these words, "The path of sorrow, and that path alone, leads to the land where sorrows are unknown." The path of sorrow. That is the way the master went. That is how he calls his servants to follow. And so the way for Joseph to become the prime minister of Egypt was to go through the prison house of Egypt. But remember that Joseph was a wise man. He was a godly man. He knew how to take disappointment, and he knew that he could take it to the Lord in prayer. And he's already learned with experience, the experience with his brothers. And he's being taught the lesson afresh. Do not trust in man, but trust in God. Pride of man and earthly glory, they will come to nothing. But God's power is our tower. Can I just ask you, if you've got a Bible in front of you, to turn a few pages into the middle of your Bible to Psalm 105 and verse 17. Psalm 105 and verse 17. Verse 15, rather. Oh, he sent a man, verse 17, he sent a man before them, speaking about the Israelites, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron, and we're told elsewhere that the iron went into his very soul. Now notice verse 19. Until the time that God's word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The word of the Lord tried him. Those of you that have the NIV, it says the word of the Lord proved him true. And that, I suppose, conveys a little bit better the meaning of the Hebrew word, which literally says the Lord assayed him. It's the word that you would have in the Royal Mint, the word that goldsmiths would use for assaying gold. And here, Joseph's trial, says the psalmist, under the inspiration of God, Joseph's trials at that time, they were like a refining pot. Now, what does the refining pot do to the gold? It separates the vile from the precious. And so God, in his providence, allows persecution and affliction to come to us. And what's he doing in that trial? He is separating the true from the false. He is separating the real Christians from the rice Christians. Now, when true Christians have been placed into the refining pot of God's providence, then their gold will always come out shining with a greater luster. And in the providence of God, this delay in the prison was being used for a purpose, so that the word of the Lord might try him. Well, how did the word of the Lord try him? Well, surely there must have been times when Joseph wondered if everything that God had said was true. When he was a boy and he had the dream with his brothers and his mother and father, was it really true after all? Will they come and bow down themselves to me? He would look at himself and he would say to himself, look at yourself in this prison. Be realistic. How can all that be true? He may well have been tempted to think that all that he had dreamt was a childish delusion. That everything that had now happened to him, which he had once called providence, was simply coincidence or chance. He could look at his chains and he could look at these fetters. And they would tell him very, very loudly that he was doomed to die. No doubt he would ask himself, as we do, is it all worth it? Maybe asking himself if he really was a child of God. And all the time that that was happening, the voice of God is there, speaking out clearly over against all his fears. Can you trust me? I want you to trust me. Can you not see what I am doing? Now, it's the easiest thing for us to ponder these things this morning and to see it all worked out. But when you are going through a time like that, it can be very, very hard. But here Joseph took the yoke of the sufferings of God upon him, and he found rest for his soul. The word tried him, and he was found to be upright. And like many another Christian, Joseph would be able to say later on, "It was good for me that I have been afflicted, because I learned how to trust God." Psalmist says, "Surely men are of low degree of vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. But power belongs to God. Why then art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Trust thou in God. I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. His word comes to us and he tries us. The reality of God's presence, the outworking of God's providence, but also the timing of God's purposes." One of the commentators on this passage says this: "The clock of divine providence keeps strict time and has never been known to vary either in one direction or another. God is never before his time in your life, and he is never behind his time in your life. The tide ebbs out in the purposes of God, but then you realize that the return of the flood comes again. And the ebb is as much in the hands of God as the flood. God is over it all." Now you can imagine how Joseph felt when those prison doors were opened and the butler was allowed to go out. You can picture Joseph speaking to the butler, saying farewell, taking his farewell off him, telling him, "Don't forget to remember me, will you?" And the butler saying, "No, I'll not forget. I'll remember you. I'll certainly do what you've asked." As many of us do when we say we'll pay for people. But day followed day, and Joseph waited, and Joseph watched, and Joseph listened for the sound of his release, and nothing came, and he discovered that the man had forgotten him, and it was a bitter disappointment. But ask yourself the question, as I was asking, writing these notes: what do you think would have happened to Joseph if the butler had remembered him? What would have happened? Suppose the butler immediately went to the king and spoke about Joseph, and spoke about him interpreting his dream. The chances are that the king and all the courtiers and all the magicians of Pharaoh would have laughed the butler to scorn. They would have said, "He's talking here about a young fellow who's in the prison, and he's a Hebrew, and he's got the power of interpreting, a greater power than all the magicians of Egypt." You see, the time was not yet right. Joseph was needing to wait for another 2 years. And it was 2 whole years. It's a long, long time. And for 2 years, he waited for the fulfillment of God's purpose concerning him. You see, the hour needed the man, and the man needed the hour. And the hour and the man come together in the timetable of God. And there is a real sense in which these 2 years were the most vital years in the life of Joseph. They go a great way into making him the kind of man that he was later to be. You see, at that moment, it was the wrong time for him. And so the Lord would not let the butler recollect. The Lord calls the butler to forget him. His recollection would have marred all God's purposes for him. And so the way to the throne is not going to be opened until another night, another man has a dream, and his name is Pharaoh. And he can't forget the dream. And nobody can interpret the dream. And then the recollection is worked on by the Spirit of God. And then Joseph is brought. And it's clear to everybody that the Spirit of God is within him, and that the Lord of hosts is with him. Now, there are times when God waits. And there are times when God will keep you waiting. And in those waiting times, never forget that he is building your character. And God is not concerned with jerry building. He is a master builder. And there is always a right time in the providence of God. The word of the Lord tried him. And sometimes simply to wait at times like that may seem futile, and you want to do everything in your own heart and mind to hasten the process to get out of the situation. But the righteous, said one of Job's friends, the righteous at times like this will hold on his way. Hold on your way. God has a set time. If you go through the chapter, it's interesting. How many verses begin with the word and? There are 15 times the word and is used. The first 12 times that word is used, it's indicating that things were happening at a rapid rate. And. But look at chapter 41 and verse 1. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. The pace slows down. God has his set times, and sometimes he waits in order that he might be gracious unto you. Isn't that the message of the Lord through Isaiah? Therefore will the Lord wait. Why? So that he might be gracious unto you. And during those times, your faith, your reason, your soul and your spirit will be tested. And the devil will come to you and he will try to make you think that God has deserted you completely. But God was never more with this man than at that time. Never take things into your own hands. Oh, says the apostle, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due season. Do you remember as we've been thinking of Absalom rebelling against David, and David flees from Jerusalem, and Shimei curses David, and Abishai would have gone and killed Shimei there and then, but David said, no, don't do it. Listen to what David said, leave him alone. Let him curse me, for the Lord has allowed him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and will require good at his cursing, or requite me good for his cursing this day. What was David doing? He was submitting to the providence of God. It was hard to bear the curses of this man. This man was nothing in comparison to David. That man was not fit to tie David's shoelaces. And here he is cursing the man after God's own heart. And David says, no, let him do it. Who knows, this is the will of God. And for Joseph, the end was not yet. But, chapter 41 and verse 1, it came to pass. It came to pass. All of God's purposes come to pass. And the farmer waits for the grain, patiently waiting for the precious grain to ripen, to germinate and to ripen, and then to see the fruit. Don't be impetuous and don't allow rash thoughts to come into your mind or rash words to come from your lips. The anvil will break the hammer in the long run. You've got to keep on going on in the things of God. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Stone walls do not a prison make, said the poet, nor iron bars a cage. God was with him, and his soul was free, and God's timing for his life was perfect, and his timing for your life is perfect too. Well, we'll leave the story at that point. Time has beaten us.